Good to be with you all today on our last day together. And first session today, we'll be studying Nehemiah. What's a word that you would tie into Nehemiah that would have application to us today? When you think of Nehemiah, what was his work? Yeah, he was a builder. Good. Was he building something new? No. He was restoring. And I think all of us here can see how that applies to us. That is our work today as Christians. Our work is restoration. We are not building a new church. We are going back to Jerusalem and restoring what God originally designed and built. Now, do all Christians agree with that? No. A lot of Christians don't look at it that way. They think, no, we should make a new church. God lets you make the church however you feel best. But we believe, like based on the type from the Old Testament, that God's temple has been torn down, and every generation needs to be sure we're building it back up again. Restore what God designed. Go back to Jerusalem. It was out of Jerusalem that the law went, and that's where we go to restore it. There's a psalm that I'd like for us to look at that goes along with this real well. A psalm that you can kind of use as a theme for our work, and I think it harmonizes with Nehemiah's work as well. Psalm 48, beautiful psalm. One of those like, if that was you, Brandon, last night, almost started to sing one. Yeah. Psalm 48 has at least one song that some of us know written to it. And let's see, John Morris, would you like to read that 48th psalm for us, please? Thank you, John. That's a lot of praise for the city of our God. And it causes us to think, what is Zion? What is Jerusalem? Why is it so important? Well, one of the reasons it's important, I think, is what we read there in verse 3. God is in her palaces. God is known in her palaces. This is where God chose to be. It's interesting that even the world is impressed. They take note of Jerusalem, and they wonder at her. And throughout history, people have been interested in Jerusalem, even those that didn't follow God. And the part that I thought was especially interesting for our class today was down in verse 12 and 13, where we will find, of course, that Nehemiah literally does these things. Walk around Zion, go round about her, tell the towers, or count the towers thereof. Mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Do I know the city of God? Do I know what Jerusalem looks like? Have I walked around her gates? Have I counted her towers? Now, let's make the analogy to the church. What is an important element in the bulwarks and the walls of Jerusalem? Exactly. That's the direction I was thinking. And what is the building itself made of? What kind of stones? Yeah, living, precious stones. So, I believe part of marking the church is caring for her members. Caring about those that make up the church. I think there's also an idea, too, of form. Things that God has given the church to do that help the church to grow. That's why we care about forms and how things are done. Again, in the religious world, men usually figure out their own forms. But I think it's good if we're going to restore to go back to the forms and try to get them as much like the early church as we can, at least in spirit. And I think an example of what we're talking about is why we don't hire a preacher. If we hired a preacher to preach to us every Sunday and we were capable of edifying ourselves, I think we would be compromising one of the forms of Jerusalem. And therefore, Jerusalem would at least not be as strong as she should be. We would be putting too much into one person rather than spreading out the strength of God's people. But think about restoration as we look at Nehemiah, and I hope that we'll get a lot of good out of this study. I like Nehemiah and enjoyed studying his book. When you think of the time frame of Nehemiah, how many of you have Bibles where they put the date in the center? Are you all somewhere in the notes? Okay, Rick does, Clint does. Okay. What date does yours have at the start of Nehemiah? Okay, that's what mine has too, 446 B.C., and the others I studied that seem to put it right about there, 446 or pretty close to that. So, we're 446 years before Christ, and there really isn't going to be a lot more done from an inspired standpoint. Let's see. Who's the last prophet in the Old Testament? Malachi. We're all agreed on this. Okay. He hasn't quite started his work yet, has he? But he will after a while, and he will during the lifetime of Nehemiah. And after Malachi's done, then we'll have about 400 years of silence as far as inspired prophecy goes. And then the Messiah will come, prepared by John the Baptist. So this is important because we're looking at some of the last work done in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit deemed worthy for us to have a record of in the Bible. Now there are other records of the things that will happen between the Testaments. And those are helpful, but this is especially important because the important thing is restore what has been torn down. Along with restoration is the idea that God's people are taken captive into Babylon, and they need to get out of captivity. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. So Nehemiah is helping this process come along. Who are the other two great men you think of when you think of this restoration time? Ezra. And what did Ezra restore? Yeah, he restored the law. We need to get back to God's law. Let's find out again what God wanted. And Wade's brought it out in his classes. Mike Kirby alluded to it, I think. And some of the others have too. Always remember the importance of reading what God says. Going back to what He says. And Ezra did a great service for God's people by restoring the law. And who's the other great man that has a part in this restoration? He's mentioned yesterday too. Yep, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was responsible for leading the reconstruction of the temple. So God's house was measured again, and they brought the house of God back to the people. Everybody remember how the people feel about the restored temple? Yeah. Those who knew the former temple wept, and they just knew it wasn't quite the same. But we still, that's still our work, is to do it as God designed it. You know, I think a lot about this word salvation. Salvation has an aspect to it of salvaging something. When you think of salvaging something, you think of something that's really glorious and wonderful. Now, you think of just barely saving it, just barely getting it out of there. And when you think of our salvation, a lot of times that's the way it is we're in a corrupt world. We've got all these temptations that surround us, all these religious influences that are not good. To be able to salvage ourselves, to allow the Lord to save us from these things, it's a difficult thing. Peter said that if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If our salvation is difficult, you know, what's going to happen to those that aren't even concerned about salvation? So we must be concerned about our salvation and realize that God is doing His best. He's doing His part. It's up to us to cooperate and do our part, to work with Him. Work with Him. And He starts things, and we mess them up, don't we? That's the story of man, isn't it? We had it made in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? Just a beautiful place, and we messed it up. God started a holy nation here on earth, and we messed it up. He made these great promises, and He would have kept them all. Because if you'll just follow what I say, I'll bless you, right? Enemies won't be a problem for you. You'll be a bountiful nation. You'll have all kinds of blessings. We messed it up. And then the Lord came and Jesus died for us, was buried and raised again, and He built the church through the apostles and prophets. And we messed it up. We went captive into Babylon. If we stopped listening to the law of the Lord and started going by how we felt, by what we thought was best. So we're trying to get back to that. And always be aware that that's why we're different, because not everybody looks at it that way. There are others that look at it the way we do. There are some who do. In some ways, the Mormons look at it the way we do, only they go way too far and add way too many things. And as a result, they no longer have Christianity. They have a conglomeration of a lot of other things. But the idea of going back to where we came from is always the right direction. Always conduct ourselves in accordance to that. So, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah begins this book in Nehemiah 1 and 1. Do we know anything about what tribe Nehemiah would have been from? He does not identify it in this book. The best that I was able to find from anybody, and it's only a guess, in 2 Maccabees 1 and 18, it says that Nehemiah offered a sacrifice, which could mean that he might have been of the tribe of Levi, maybe a priest, but we don't know for sure. So it's apparently not important, and maybe that's an indication that there's coming a time when which tribe you're from will not really matter. But we do know that Nehemiah is a good and a godly man. He's qualified for this work of helping God's people by rebuilding the walls. It is in the 20th year that he was in Shushan, the palace. And if you're in Shushan, the palace, what does that tell you about the empire at the time? Not the Babylonians, is it? It's the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians are in charge now. And the ruler at this time would have been Artaxerxes Longinus. Artaxerxes is the ruler at this time, and Nehemiah is in favor with him. And Artaxerxes apparently reigned from 464 to 423 BC. So we're in the midst of his reign at this time. And Hanani, verse 2, one of Nehemiah's brethren, came and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now that's not a very good report, is it? Things are not good in Jerusalem. They need a wall. They need the wall repaired, and until that time they're in great affliction and reproach. Can anybody think of a comparison? What would a comparison be, could be, what kind of comparison could be made between the walls of Jerusalem and the church today? Could we apply this to forms in the church? Things not being done according to the pattern? What do you think, Grant? Good analogy. Used to be stronger. It used to be in other places, but now it's not. I like that. Well, it's not good for God's people here, and of course, we are talking about a physical situation, and that's the difference between Nehemiah and the church today. If you are a physical city, you need physical walls. So in the church, we have to decide what our spiritual walls are and make sure they're always maintained. And I think our spiritual walls have to do with what Grant's talking about and have to do with us following what God says. If we're not following what God says, it's not the fault of God. It's our fault. And we need to build up those things. When you think about reproach, this is the things that people think about us. And if we're not doing what we're supposed to do, then we do bring reproach on the church, don't we? And the world notices. They know that if we're Christians, we're supposed to be moral. That means we're honest. We don't steal. We're not sexually immoral. So if they ever see any of those things in us, it brings a reproach on the church. Because people say, well, what's going on with that? That's not right. So we want to make sure that our walls are built up, that we're all doing what we're supposed to do. And so Nehemiah's response is the response of a godly man. Josh, would you like to read 4 through 11 for us, please?
So it was, when I did this work, when I sat down and wrote, once and then I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray for the God of heaven, and pray for the God, you be equal to me, earth be the first and all the earth, and the earth and the earth. Me, of your ears, your teachers, and your eyes open.
Thank you, Josh. The godly man is always humbled and goes to God in times like this. This is like Job, when he lost everything. He went to God, didn't he? And he was humble when he went to God. He did not charge God foolishly. He didn't get mad. He humbled himself when he went to God. Would someone read, let's see, Wade, would you like to read Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14? Here is one of the references that these godly men looked at and responded to. It may have been the guide for how they responded. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14.
For thus says the Lord, after 70 years of imprisonment in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will call upon me and go and praise me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, and you will search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away.
Very good. Isn't it nice to see these men study their Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and they follow it? When you realize that you've been in trouble and you've been in captivity, if you'll humble yourselves, I'll hear you. If you'll seek me, if you seek me, you'll find me, and I'll deliver you. I'll bring you from all the places you've been scattered, I'll bring you back. This is wonderful how this makes God look good. God will save us. We got ourselves in trouble, but God will save us if we'll humble ourselves. And that's what Nehemiah is exemplifying here. And as we'll notice here, the way we're supposed to be is like Nehemiah. First, we humble ourselves. We change our minds and are sorry. And then we do something. And I think that's been brought out in our studies. I forgot who brought that out, but it was a good point. If you're sorry, then you do what's right. That's exactly what we'll see Nehemiah do. Do you have any comments or thoughts on the first chapter? It's a good question. The way I look at it, John, is that he's confessing on behalf of all the people and at the same time recognizing his own sins, even though his own sins may not be directly responsible. How do you look at it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. It does make you think of Daniel, because Daniel does the same thing. He takes it on himself. I like that. It's like a Christ-like spirit, where even though Christ didn't do anything wrong, yet he's there between the transgressors. So it's a good example, isn't it? Nobody, no matter how good you might be, you just can't think that you're above it all, and that, well, it wasn't me. Well, but we're all a part of one another, so we bear one another's burden. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me, as Paul said in Romans 15, quoting from the Old Testament. Thank you, John. That's a good point. I remember Abigail, when she came out to David, she says, let the sin be upon me. And Abigail, it certainly wasn't her fault. She did everything she could. She couldn't help it that her husband was the way he was. But she said, let the sin be on me. I'll take it. I'll take the cross. Great attitude. And when you guys get married, that'll help you a lot too. You'll remember that. Lots of marriages end because one side's right and the other side's wrong. And they insist upon it. But if we remember these good examples, I think it'll help to resolve a lot of problems. Very good. Anything else on chapter 1? Okay, in chapter 2, it came to pass in the month Nisan, which would correspond to Abib. It's the first month of the sacred year of the Jews. But we're still in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, like we were in chapter 1. That wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Okay? Pretty interesting, isn't it? Wherefore the king said unto me, why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Isn't this neat how God has raised Nehemiah to a place where he's close to the king of the world empire? Pretty neat how he locates him in that position. And the king's heart is in the hand of God, isn't it? Even though this king has so much power, his heart is in the hand of God. God can move a heart. And he moves the heart of Artaxerxes so that he says, what do you make your request? He's got an opening now. The king is willing to hear. But don't you like Nehemiah's response? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And that goes along with the things that John Morris was talking about in James. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every one of you be swift to hear, slow to wrath, slow to speak. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's being swift to hear. He's not talking yet. He first thinks about what he should say. And that's always good, isn't it? Be careful and choose your words carefully, especially in this critical situation. I need to say the right thing here. So he prays to God. And I said unto the king, don't know how much time elapsed between verse 4 and 5. Maybe not much more than a few seconds. Maybe not more than a minute or so. But after praying to the God of heaven, I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me into Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And he's not really thinking of being paid to do this. He's not really asking for money. He just wants to have the leave to go and do this. Nehemiah is a very noble person. He's not going to expect from others. He wants to do the job. He wants to get the job done. And that's a good example for us that whenever you want to do work for the church, that should be your primary goal. I want to teach. I want to help others know the gospel. And then if there's money involved, that should be secondary. That should not be the first order. So he wants to go back to build the walls of Jerusalem. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Does anybody remember how long it's going to take? Over in chapter 6, verse 15. The wall is finished in 52 days. But the king is concerned about how long he'll be gone. And so Nehemiah set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That's a nice phrase, isn't it? According to the good hand of my God upon me. Is God's good hand upon you? We should want his good hand to be on us, shouldn't we? And that means we want to be like Nehemiah and the king. We want to find favor in the king's sight. So that if we ask, the king is willing to grant our petition. But if I'm rebelling against the king, if I'm disobeying the king, it makes it a little harder, doesn't it, for the king to answer. He's not quite so willing to help out if I'm double-minded, if I'm trying to do two things. So always try to guard that in your life. Make sure that your heart is fully pointed towards the King Jesus. And then you'll find your prayers answered much better. You'll find that God's able to do more for you because your heart is pure. I like that. He's going to get timber from the king's forest. And he'll have supplies then for his mission. In verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And now here's the bad guys. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. That's a great description of an enemy. Your enemy is not interested in the welfare of God's cause. Are there people today that don't care about the church? No. We were talking about that last night, how if you go door knocking, a lot of the people you meet, they don't even care about the church. They don't even care about any differences. If you bring up a difference between the Lord's church and what men believe, they'd say, so what? It doesn't matter either way to them. And so can you see how that's being an enemy to the church? If you don't care about what's good for it, then you will actually stand in the way. John. Good. Good. And that's the danger. If you lose interest in the church, you could actually be disturbed, like John's saying, when somebody does that show concern. And that's what we've got to really be on guard against. Make sure that you care about the church. So that if there is a Nehemiah that's going to help the church, you'll be with them. You'll be there to support and lend your effort to that. Instead of stand in the way. Really? Good point. Thank you, John. Yeah. Good. Now I haven't commented on it. What are your thoughts on that?
I don't really have any thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Good. John? Yeah. Yeah. Good. We don't have to consult with others if we're doing what the Lord wants. As long as we have the support of our authorities, we just should go out and do it. Good comment, Lee. Yeah, I thought like John too that he surely knew there would be opposition. But this opposition is tough. It's pretty tough opposition. Here are some of the problems that Nehemiah faced, if you want to put these in your notes. The first problem he faced was ridicule. Chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And that primarily came from these men here. Ridicule. That's a pretty good weapon, isn't it? You ever notice that's one of the ways that Adolf Hitler was defeated? People made fun of him. They laughed at him. They made cartoons about him. Ridicule is pretty effective. And that is the weapon of the enemies in the last days, isn't it? We've been in the last days now since the church began, I believe, and we've had to endure a lot of scoffing. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Scoffers, be ready for the scoffers, because I think you've all heard them so far, but you'll keep on hearing them. The people that make fun of you, and they make fun of what you believe. They think, you still think Jesus is coming again. What a silly notion. He was going to come. He would have come by now. So they'll find different ways to make you look silly. But don't fall for that. That's an old technique, and we're not going to fall for that. Anger or wrath was a problem they faced. Chapter 4, verse 1, and also verses 6 through 9 of that fourth chapter. They faced discouragement. Chapter 4, verse 10. They had to deal with fear. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 23. There was some internal strife. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I guess in a way some of the other problems that come up later towards the end of the book, those could be categorized in there too, internal strife. Those are all detrimental to the cause. Laziness, chapter 4, verse 10. Satanic subtlety or compromise, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Lying prophets, chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. So those are some of the main problems they faced as they tried to do this good work. Don't those problems sound familiar? We'll have the same problems if we're trying to do what's right. And they'll come from those that should be on the same side. It's not so much people that are not Christians. It's people that say they're Christians will present these very things to us. But if we're sure that what we're doing is God's will, we press on. We keep going with it in spite of opposition. So, he came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days, and then he took his night walk. Clint, would you like to read for us in chapter 2, read verses 12 through 20. That's good. Thank you. Okay, here's a map of what we believe is the way the wall looked that Nehemiah rebuilt. And this goes along with what Clint just read. We can pretty well determine where Nehemiah walked that night. It says he started there in verse 13. The gate of the valley. That's the valley gate right here. And he went out. And he had a beast with him, a donkey, I assume. And there were places where the wall wasn't good enough to even ride the donkey on over there. So you just had to kind of walk over the treacherous terrain and get by that way. It wasn't a wall. The wall you're supposed to be able to walk on. You're supposed to be able to stand on and be able to look out and see things. But there are parts of this wall you couldn't do that at all. So he goes on around here. Went to bound down by the pool of Siloam and down to the dung port or the dung gate, and then he started heading back up by the fountain gate and went on up to here. Went up in the night by the brook, viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley. So returned. Okay. So he was able to get a survey of the situation that night. And, as he says, I hadn't told anybody yet. I hadn't even told the rulers yet. But that's his next step. He's going to tell the Jewish leaders, the nobles, the priests, about why he was there. And isn't it good that they were agreeable? In verse 18. Glad he didn't get any opposition there. He was going to get enough other places, but at least they were sympathetic and they realized we do need to do something. We got to take care of our walls. It's not good for us to stay this way. So the opposition starts up again in verse 19. They're already grieved that they're there, and now the first method is laughing us to scorn, ridicule, mocking that we talked about earlier. Can anybody think of another time when this phrase laughed us to scorn or laughed them to scorn is used? The phrase that King James uses. There's another time in the Old Testament that yeah, I think that would be one of them. That's not the one I'm thinking of, but I think it does use that term for Elisha. The one I'm thinking of is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10 and 11. Brandon, do you have that one? 2 Chronicles 30, 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. Very good. And what was the work that these, what was it, your word, Brandon? Was it couriers? Okay. And King James says posts. What were these, couriers, messengers? What kind of message were they bringing to everybody? Goes along real well with our, story of Nehemiah. Yeah, that's right. It was an invitation to come and keep the Passover. Why, you'd think any Jew would say, now that's a great idea. Let's do what the Bible says. But they laughed them to scorn. It was just ridiculous, they thought. Why should we go to Jerusalem and keep the Passover? But the ones who do go to pass the Passover are those that, in verse 11, as Brandon read, those that humbled themselves. So it shows us again that in order for us to do what God says, we do have to humble ourselves. Those who humble themselves obey what God says. Those who feel proud and self-sufficient, they can laugh at it. Well, why do we need to do that? I don't see why we have to do that. Well, but the Bible says we should do it. Well, that doesn't mean we have to do it. But a person who humbles themselves will say, that is what God wants. Let's do that. So be prepared when people laugh at you for trying to follow the Bible, because it still happens all the time. They just don't understand it. And another element they bring in, what's another element besides ridicule in verse 19? What else do Sanballat and Tobiah bring up here? Right. Accusing them of treason. Are you rebelling against the king? So they've got a two-pronged attack here. Laugh at them and say, you're rebelling. Is this rebellion? How come you're doing this? Where'd you get the authority? Who said you could do this? Then I answered them. I like his answer, don't you? The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Why didn't they have any portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem? Yeah, that's right. They weren't Jews. They weren't God's people. So, why did they care about Jerusalem? Isn't that interesting? Are there people in the world that care about Jerusalem? Yeah. But they have no portion in it. They have no right in it. Lots of people care about Jerusalem. If it's to their advantage. If it's to their advantage. But we who are true Jews, circumcised in the heart, we care about Jerusalem because that's where God is. We want to be where God is. And we don't care about the church because of some earthly advantage. We care about it because that's where salvation is. We admire Nehemiah, don't we? Not hard to see where Nehemiah stands. Other thoughts you have on chapter 2? John. Good point. Really good point. Was that you, John Lee, that said sometimes you don't have to tell everything you know? I think that was in your class. And that's what's going on here, too. Yeah, we've got authority. Now God will prosper us. God will take care of us. So I hope that we always walk each day so that we know that God's good hand is upon us. That what the course we're walking in is the kind of course God wants us to walk in. All right. In chapter 3, now we get to see how the wall is built. This is neat. We won't read all this chapter, but it's pretty neat how it starts up here, verse 1. Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, sanctified it, set up the doors of it, even unto the Tower of Mia. They sanctified it in the Tower of Hananel. Next to them builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate, over here, see how it progresses? You can just follow through this chapter and go all the way around and see how different groups of men build it all the way around. It's a really beautiful picture, isn't it? This wall needs to get built, and if we can put all these hands to the work, we'll get it all done. Notice in verse 5, something here is brought out. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Why did Nehemiah put that in there? Isn't that kind of a sour note? But the Lord knows our works, doesn't He? He knows when we work, and He knows when we don't work. So here we have it recorded for all time. Here was a group of men that could have had part in the glory of rebuilding the wall, but they wouldn't do it. You think they felt like they were too good for that? Whatever the reason, they did not work. Got several gates that are mentioned here. And you probably realize that these are not the modern walls of Jerusalem. That they're bigger, and you can look on maps and see where the present walls are, but this is a more confined view of the wall. Of course, you have the temple up here in the northeastern part of the city. And if you go out these gates here, What are you going to find down here? What valley? Yeah, Kidron Valley. And up here, you'll find what mountain? Yeah, Mount of Olives. Good. From the Mount of Olives, you get a real beautiful view of the city. Some of you have been there before, and you probably remember standing on the Mount of Olives and looking across the Kidron Valley towards Jerusalem. It's very beautiful sight. Okay, any comments on chapter 3? Because it's basically the description of how they went around the walls and all these different groups took part and they got it all taken care of. Grant. Good. Good point, Grant. The goldsmiths and the apothecaries. I like that. I can't help. I'm an apothecary. Oh, yeah, you can. Rex. Very true. Cooperation. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And here we see them dwelling together in unity. And always remember, it's not perfect. It's not perfect, but it's getting the job done. And there's still some opposition. Just don't be surprised if there's still opposition in the church. Opposition to good things you're doing. It's going to be around. It's how Satan is allowed to get to us. But we've got to keep our mind focused on what's right and keep doing. All right, so in chapter 4, appreciate your comments. Chapter 4. Here we've got another attack. Kevin, you want to read verses 1 through 3. A regular comedian. But this does hurt, doesn't it? It hurts to be made fun of. The only thing that can overcome that is if you're dedicated to your purpose. You know what you're doing is right, you can still keep going. But these guys are really, they're pretty clever. They're asking all these questions. Suppose they had people there saying, well, this is a pretty controversial thing that they're doing. And what do people think of controversial things? Well, that's kind of a controversial subject there. But who's making it controversial? It's the enemies. The enemies are making it controversial. What are they doing, these feeble Jews? Well, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stone? Questions. Questionable. Well, it's kind of questionable. That's why the Lord Paul told Timothy to avoid foolish questions which ministers strife. In other words, stay away from things that aren't profitable to discuss. Is that really a good question? What's the point? You know, these guys are probably still a little sore over what Nehemiah told them back in chapter 2 and 20. You have no right. You have no portion in this. Oh, yeah? So they're doing their best. So, what do you do when people make fun of you? You keep going. And where do you go to? Who does Nehemiah go to? Yeah, go to God. Go to God in prayer. let's see. Andrew, you want to read their prayer in verses 4 through 6? And 60. Very good. Excellent. So, when people make fun of you, don't get revenge. Take it to the Lord. Lord, you've heard what they've said. Please take care of this. You know, help me to keep doing what you want me to do. Don't let this discourage me or any of the others. Let us keep going. So they've built the wall so far unto the half thereof. And I like that phrase at the end of verse 6. The King James says, "For the people had a mind to work." A mind to work. So that's the thing leaders always ask is, how do I get the members to have a mind to work? C.R. Turner was one of the preachers that used to say, we need to get our want to fixed. And that's kind of the same idea as this. How do you get somebody to want to work? How do you motivate? And that's the job of managers, isn't it? The manager's job is to get people to do the work and enjoy it. That's the ideal. Instead of forcing them, you could get people to do the work by forcing, but they're not going to be very happy, are they? The ideal is to get people to do the work and enjoy it. So thankful that the people had a mind to work, and that's what we need in the church, too. We need to have a mind to work instead of a mind to play. There's a difference, isn't there? It's easy to have a mind to play. There's all kinds of things you can play, but there's work that needs to be done. Would you say that Jesus had a mind to work? No. All the things he said pointed to his work for God. He says, I need to work the work of him that sent me as long as it's day. The night's coming when no one can work. Now, the mocking has not worked, so in verse 7, we have a little different tactic. It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, now the Arabians we tie into which leader? Did you say it, Grant? Okay. Who's the third leader? Yeah, Geshem. He's an Arabian. He's a Saracen, Arabian. And the Ammonites, we tie him in with Tobiah. Tobiah's an Ammonite. Where'd the Ammonites come from? Yep. Ammon was one of the sons of Lot and his daughter. So Ammon, they don't really have a part, even though they were from Abraham, but they don't have a part. And Sanballat the Horonite, I couldn't locate the Horonites. Anybody know where the Horonites are from? I wondered if there was any connection to the Philistines with that, but don't know for sure. Do you have any ideas on that, Rick? Unclear. I could not find anything definite on it. But we've got three different groups here, and they're all united against God's people. So when they heard about this, yeah, the Ashdodites would tie in the Philistines, but when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So this is very wise on the part of God's people. They are aware now that they could be attacked. These people are so mad at us, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and all their followers, they're so mad at us, they are going to try to do something to us. So we better be on guard. And that's where what Rex mentioned comes into this chapter, that they're going to be prepared. We are going to find a way to work and still be prepared to fight if we have to. And that's the attitude we have to have in the church. Because we will be fought. There's people that want the church to not have to fight. Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just be nice? Well, it'd be great if we could, but that's not the way it works. We're always going to have our Sanballats, Tobias, and Geshems that are going to try to fight us. I thought it was interesting that Geshem was with the Arabians. Do we still have any Arabian opposition? Yeah, we do. Still have Arabian opposition. And we've still got those that oppose us that are sort of close, like Ammonites. You know, they're kind of related to Abraham, but they aren't really. So we still get that same kind of opposition. So they're conspiring against us. But in verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So it's quite a conspiracy, isn't it? They're facing a real danger here, trying to intimidate them out of working. We're making it real dangerous for you guys to work. You sure you want to keep working? Well, doesn't matter how dangerous it is. This is God's work, and we're going to do it. So Nehemiah said in verse 13, in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to nothing, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. So they overcame that obstacle, but there's still a danger. So now they're still going to have to go about this armed. I like what Rex said there is described here in verse 17. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, everyone with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. I have a picture of somebody with a sword in one hand and with a trowel in another hand. Don't know if it was one of those dollar trowels or not, but Rex was talking about it. One of his friends buys a dollar trowel and uses it for a job and throws it away. But they had their weapon in one hand and their tool in the other. Well, can you make an analogy to that today in the church? How would you describe us doing that in the church today? How do you fight in the church today? Good. A good point. Yeah. Good. It'll slow you down, but it doesn't keep you from doing it. That's good. Wade?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I like that Rex. Go ahead. Yeah, I appreciate that, Rex. And I like your statement that it'll slow down the work. And that's one reason a lot of people don't want to fight. It's like, I just want to work. I just want to teach. You know, I just want to do this. They don't want to have to fight against the false teaching, against the enemies. And that's why a lot of people would rather believe there is no threat. There is no threat. Just like there's people today that don't want to believe that the Arabians today are a threat to our world. They'd rather just think, that's not real. That's not really a problem. But it is. Yes. Yeah, just the radicals. That's right. And there's only a couple of them, you know. That's the way some people want to think because they don't want to have to fight. But in building in the church, you have to not only build, but you have to be able to fight. Because there's people trying to stop you from building. So they got to go together. People like to think, oh, I wish there was no more war. Well, from a physical point of view, the church doesn't fight physical wars. But we still have to fight spiritual wars. And you got to be ready to do both. Oh, I just want to talk about Jesus. That's all I want to do. Well, that sounds good and noble, but there's also going to be people trying to stop you from talking about Jesus. You got to know how to fight back. You have to know how to resist them with understanding God's word. Yeah, that's right. Paul said, I fought a good fight. Remember all the people he had to fight. People that opposed him and people that were teaching things that were wrong and undoing things that Paul had built. Alright. And then the last part of chapter 4 is good too. It's the cooperation. This work is great and large, and we're separated on the wall one from another. See, here's people up here working, and here's people down here working. They're separated by quite a distance, aren't they? Well, what happens if they get attacked down here? They need to be able to blow a trumpet so that others can come quickly and help them. So there's the idea of cooperation, isn't it? Help your brother. Don't leave your brother stranded. Help him out when he's under attack. I like that in verse 23. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, except that everyone put them off for washing. We were always dressed. Is there an analogy for the church? We are always to have the Lord Jesus Christ on. Always to have the gospel armor on. Ephesians 6, Romans 13, John. Good point. You're fighting for somebody. Yes, it will help you, but it will help a lot of others too. We're here today because brethren fought for us. They wanted the church to be good and pure for us. Very good point, John. Thank you. Any other comments on chapter 4? Okay, Wade. Go ahead. Good. And always remember that. You'll feel fear. But courage is overcoming fear. It's not exactly courage if there was no fear. And that's the thing, is a lot of times the people that are truly courageous are the ones that know what the danger is. The ones that fail, they may start out seemingly courageous, but they didn't really know exactly what they were up against, so they failed. You've got to know that the cause of the Lord is good, and His church is the most important thing there is here on earth, and it's worth giving our life for. Alright, in chapter 5, we've got a problem among God's people, and that problem is broken arms. Adjustable rate mortgages, interest rates, it's a problem. Okay. What was God's policy for loaning money to God's people? Exactly right. Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:36. When you're loaning to your brother, don't charge him interest. Don't charge him interest. Yeah. Yes. There was a, yeah, and I forgot, is it 7 or is it the year of Jubilee? I forgot which one. That's the year of Jubilee, all debts are forgiven. But I've known a good brethren in the church that would loan money for no interest. Just pay him back what you owed and what you borrowed. And so they were really helping, weren't they? If you loan money and don't charge interest, you're helping out that person, saving in that interest fee. But it shouldn't be taken advantage of. But here, the God's people were being taken advantage of, charging interest rates. Some of you guys have experience with credit cards. Not such a good idea. Credit cards can be a real trap. And a lot of it's because of the interest rates. The interest they charge are really high in a lot of cases. And it's just easy to get into a credit card and the next thing you know, you're not making any progress. You're making a payment every month, but you're just barely covering the interest and maybe a little bit of the equity. It's a trap. But here it was causing oppression because people were in need and people say, hey, you think they had commercials back then? 5.99. 12.99. Don't know what they were charging exactly, but Nehemiah was not happy, was he? And God wasn't either. Don't take advantage of your brethren. The remedy down in verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, their hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exacted them. Quite a deal they had going. You need 100 shekels? Well, give me your grapevines and we'll call it a deal. You can pay me back on the easy payment plan. But they never got it paid back. So guess who gets the grapevines? It's the friendly loan company. Reminds me of a cartoon I saw when I was growing up. Had the guy in shackles in a dungeon. Had a beard, and he'd been there for ages. And he looked at the guy next to him and said, only one more payment to go with the friendly loan company. Yeah, real, real friendly group. So they responded well in verse 12. We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as you say. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them and that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen. They praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. That's an interesting practice there. He shook out my lap. I shook my lap. One of the commentaries said that There was an example of this when the Roman ambassadors came to the Senate of Carthage. They came with their toga folded up in their bosom. And they told the Carthaginians, they said, we have peace and war. Which do you want? And the Carthaginians said, well, which do you want to give us? And they undid their togas and they said, we have war for you. And they said, war it is. And that was the way they made the agreement. It was symbolized by this folding up of the toga, and whatever comes out, that's what you're going to get. So Nehemiah uses something kind of like this he shook his lap. And so God will shake out every man from his house. Kind of interesting. Kind of reminds you of Agrippa taking the belt of Paul and said, whoever owns this belt's going to be tied up. That's maybe you call that a memory aid. Help you remember. And then the rest of the chapter is about Nehemiah's own cost. And again, it just shows how noble he is. He was willing to do this because it was right. He wasn't in it for the money, was he? He did it because it was God's work. And he'd taken care of lots of people. He'd done his best to make sure the work went on. Any comments on chapter 5? About got the wall built. Well, more of the bad guys in chapter 6. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. I don't know if any of you guys have any comments on this. I don't know why. And maybe the newer translations are more consistent, but mine put it Geshem in the first verse and then Gashmu in verse 6. But the original, still the same word for Geshem. I don't know why they put it around. Do your translations all have Geshem? G-E-S-E-H-E. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in verse 6 they did Gashmu. And I don't know where that came from. Okay. Interesting. That maybe like other names, there's different forms of it. I don't know. Robert and Bob, I don't know. But whatever the case, we know who it is. It's Geshem the Arabian. When they heard that I'd build the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Oh no. They want unity. They want peace. But they thought to do me mischief. So what happens when the enemy wants to talk peace? That's exactly right. Tell them you're busy. We're busy doing God's work. You know, why aren't you doing God's work? We've noticed that you haven't been doing God's work. So why are you wanting to talk to us? Now, if you were doing God's work, we could talk. But if you're not doing God's work, why do you want to talk? And so that's what a lot of the world, if politics is that way, religion is that way, it's let's talk. How many politicians do things like that? They say, well, we should talk to these people. Well, we really ought to talk to them. Talk to them. Again, they don't want to believe that they really have any bad intentions. They just want to think, oh, they're just like us. But there are people who are evil that are set out to do evil. So it's very good that Nehemiah recognized the danger and says, no, we're busy. Four times they tried it. Four times. I have a reference in Ezra 4 and 2 that you can take along with this. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asser, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So that's a good answer. It's what you said that way, or was it John? Yeah. Said, we've got work to do. We don't have time for your unity meeting. Okay, so the rebellion's brought up again in chapter 6, verse 6. You guys are rebelling. And that's a slander, isn't it? It makes them look bad. You guys are traitors. You're treasonous. But no, it was authorized. There's even a plot. Verse 10. Nehemiah 6 and 10. Here's a plot. Afterward I came into the house of Shemai, the son of Delai, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay you. Yes, in the night will they come to slay you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Aren't you glad he was perceptive? But what a clever plot. Let's go meet in the temple of God. Like being in the temple of God would guarantee nothing bad would happen to you. But Nehemiah said, well, who's going to come and help me in the temple of God? He says, God hasn't sent this man. And remember, there will always be people who act like God sent them. And they expect you to believe it. But don't believe it. You look at their works. Look at what they teach. Compare it to what God says, and you'll know whether God really sent them or not. So Nehemiah is delivered, and verse 15 we looked at before, the wall's finished in 52 days. Okay? And how'd the enemies feel when the wall got finished in verse 16? They weren't very happy, were they? They were much cast down in their own eyes. You see the nature of people? If your heart is not with God, if you don't care about what God wants, then when the work gets done, you won't be happy. And that's why we've got to guard our hearts and make sure that our heart is for the Lord. Because then we'll care about His kingdom. And we will always try to do what He wants to do, instead of getting sidetracked and becoming like Sanballat and Tobiah. Yes. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, that's a good point, Josh. Even though they're cast down, part of it's because they realize this really was a work of God. We were too busy making fun of it and opposing it to really stop and think about what was going on. And isn't that kind of what you could apply to why Jesus was crucified? Who wants to oppose the salvation of mankind? And yet people do. Today and back then. What was I thinking? Well, I wasn't thinking about God, was I? Wasn't really thinking about what God really wants. Okay, very good. Well, We'll just have to summarize in our last few minutes here. Chapter 7, Nehemiah appoints two men to be leaders or governors to make sure things continue to go well. He appoints, in verse 3, watchmen for the walls. And as leaders in the church, you want to, don't think of yourself literally as the watchman, but try to function as a watchman. Watch out for things. Watch out for dangers to the church. That's why we appreciate elders, because elders have had experience and they've been around enough to kind of know a danger to the church when they see it. When we're younger, sometimes we can be idealistic and think that somebody that seems so nice and good, that, well, they must be good for the church. Well, they might not be. Again, you have to look at what they do and look at what they say. Is what they're doing and saying really good for the church? The rest of this genealogy, it's the same genealogy, basically, or the same listing, I should say, as you'll find in Ezra 2 and 1. These are the captives. These are the ones that came. And why does God put genealogies in the Bible and listings like this? That's right. And that's what I think is the main reason. And in the end, it glorifies God because it shows that God did keep His promise. We're free to open our Bible and look at this promise He makes to Abraham and go through the Bible and see, look at this. He kept His promise. He really did bring it through Abraham's seed, through Isaac, through David, through Solomon. The promised Messiah. Great. The whole congregation is numbered in verse 66, 42,360, besides 7,337 servants, and 245 singing men and women. I wonder if they helped build the walls. I've been working on the wall. All right. Chapter 8. Great chapter. The reading of the law. And you've got what great man in this chapter? Ezra. Okay, so we've got Ezra here at this time, and they read the law. Great, great chapter. You could spend a whole class on that chapter. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, all that could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And they are at which gate? Alright, the water gate. It's easy to remember, isn't it? They're at the water gate when they have this public reading of the scriptures, the law. And there's several that help him read, aren't there? There's several men that help him read. Verse 6, they all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lift up their hands, they bow their heads, they worship the Lord, their faces to the ground. I like verse 8. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So that's something for us too, isn't it? When you read the scriptures, read it distinctly. Read it as best you can. Read it distinctly. Give the sense. Try to help understand it. And cause them to understand the reading. That kind of gets into teaching, doesn't it? But the reading was primarily reading, but there was also some explanation. Right. Very good. So that's a good thing to do. When you give a scripture reading, you shouldn't give a sermon. But it's kind of a nice idea to maybe give a summary of the passage you're reading. In this passage, Paul exhorts us to, you know, say what he's teaching here. It's a good idea. And the response in verse 9, the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were being encouraged. Don't mourn. Don't weep. This is a day of rejoicing. But it was kind of hard not to cry and weep at what they were hearing, wasn't it? Because they were hearing the curses of the law, and the honest people had to say, that's exactly what we've been doing. We've been disobeying God. And the leaders are saying, no, don't mourn. God doesn't want you to mourn and weep today. He wants you to rejoice. But do what He says. Do what He says. And I like, eat the fat and drink the sweet. That's what you do when you celebrate. You eat the fat and you drink the sweet. The rest of the time you watch your diet. Be careful what you eat. But in a time of rejoicing, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8 and 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, they did it the second day, verse 13. And they realized they needed to be celebrating the Feast of Booths. And it is the seventh month, so it was the right time. So they celebrate the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths, a reminder that we're just pilgrims here. We're only here for a short time. And then in chapter 9, we have a group of Levites that are motivated to make a great confession. They confess their shortcomings, that they have been taken care of by God, and kind of go over their history. And Nehemiah 9:38, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests steal unto it. And chapter 10 is the list of the Levites that make this renewal and dedication. Okay. Okay. And going on now to our last comment here, basically chapter 13, the last chapter, we find Nehemiah doing some more reformation work. Tobiah finally gets his comeuppance because they've read in the law that an Ammonite and a Moabite, Nehemiah 13:1, should not come into the congregation of God forever. And Eliashib the priest, verse 4, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied to Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings. So Tobiah was being put up at the temple of God. He said, that's not right. He's supposed to be out of here. He's an Ammonite. He has no part in the house of God. Do we have that today? Do we have Tobias in the house of God? People that have no part with the temple of God, and yet they're living off the people. We've got to be careful of that. And then he takes care of the Levites. Verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? And so they make sure to take care of the Levites. Down in, starting in verse 15, that the problem of profaning the Sabbath is dealt with. And look at the threat in verse 21. Why are you staying around the wall? These are the merchants waiting to come back in and do business. If you do this again, I'm going to lay hands on you. From that time forth, came they no more on the Sabbath. Then you have the problem, verse 23, starting verse 23, that because they'd married strange women, their kids spoke half in the language of Ashdod and half in the language of the Jews, and confusing. That's where we get the idea we should speak about Bible things with Bible names. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where it's silent. Remember me, O my God, for good. verse 31. And when we remember Nehemiah, we remember him for good too, don't we? A good worker, and I hope that each of us here will strive to be like Nehemiah. Put the house of God first. Put Jerusalem and her walls first in your life. Make sure that God's people don't fall into reproach. Any closing comments or thoughts? Grant? Good. Good point, Grant. There's innuendos, threats, ridicule, mocking, questions, controversy, but they never actually got anything done, did they? But God's people got their work done. That's a very good point. And it is like they say about worry. They say a lot of times the things you're worried about, they never happen. This never comes to pass. So keep going. Thank you, Grant, for that. Well, enjoyed our time together today and enjoyed the whole study. Appreciate the congregation here having the study and for taking good care of all of us. You guys can take your break now.